I want to start in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, to what I believe is the first mention of this man, Peter. And of course, his name wasn't Peter. His name was Simon. But if you turn with me to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35, the Apostle John records, "The next day again, John," and he's not referring to himself, of course, he's referring to John the Baptist, "John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas.'" I think some people pronounce that Cephas. I think it's a hard C. I think it's Cephas, which means Peter. Now, I don't know about you, and this may, I'm assuming, is a familiar text to you, but I have studied Peter, this man, his life, his ministry, his letters. This is a fascinating account to me. His brother, Andrew, having met the Messiah, goes and first finds his brother, Simon, and brings him to Jesus. I think it's safe to say for you and I that when we meet someone for the first time, we introduce ourselves. That makes sense. But what I love about this is that when Andrew brings his brother to Jesus, Simon doesn't introduce himself. Jesus tells Simon who he is. That's interesting. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Of course, we know, because we have been shown through God's word and by his Spirit, that Jesus was both a man, is both a man, and God. And so Jesus knew who Simon was even before his brother had introduced him to him. But what I want to point out in this initial encounter that Jesus has with this man, Simon, is not just that he identifies him, it's what he says after that. He says, "You shall be called Cephas," or Peter. Okay, so your name is Simon. That's the name that your mother and father gave you. But this is a future indicative verb. It is an anticipated action or a certain happening that will occur at some time in the future. So your name is Simon, but at some point in time, future, you are going to be called Peter. That's interesting to me. It's an interesting way to meet someone for the first time, isn't it? If I met you today, and let's say, for example, I was meeting Dennis for the first time today. I didn't know who Dennis was. He wasn't the one that had invited me here. And I came up to Dennis and said to him, not, my name is Brian, and I give Dennis the opportunity to introduce himself to me. If I said to him, rather, your name is Dennis, but at some point in time, your name is going to be Peter. Well, that'd be odd. That would be, I would think, from Dennis's perspective, you'd be thinking, well, what is that all about? And yet that is the first encounter that Simon, and it's interesting, I think there is a reason why, I'm not going to go down there, but as you read through the New Testament, sometimes he is Simon, sometimes he is Peter, sometimes he is Simon Peter, sometimes it depends on who is referring to him, sometimes it's depend on how Simon or Peter refers to himself. But at some point in time, you are going to be called Peter. So let's look at that time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. So again, Jesus has called his disciples, and they have followed him. He has begun his ministry. And during the course of that ministry, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verse 13. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." John chapter 1, future indicative. You shall be called Peter. Matthew 16, present indicative. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now again, you are going to read, if you have not already, you will have heard different, no doubt, interpretations of what Jesus was actually saying to Peter in this instance. Some would take the position that Peter is the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church, because Petros, that word, means a piece of rock. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And so some take that position. I think it's very clear from Scripture that Jesus, when he says upon this rock, it is the profession that Peter has made concerning who Christ is. And we're going to see as we go forward, and what Scripture affirms in the New Testament, that the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, is referred to as a building. There is a foundation to that building, as any good building. We were just talking at lunch about the fact that you've reinforced the floor in the basement. There's a foundation. We don't build on sand, for obvious reasons. So there is a foundation to the building. And that foundation is comprised of Christ, who is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets. So, there is a sense in which Peter is part of that foundation upon which the church, the 2,000 years of church history that we are on, but without Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation doesn't hold together. In Ephesians, Paul writes and he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So there's the biblical reference. And so it is not as some, and we're going to get to this, because what I want to do now is, having looked at this first mention, where Jesus, on meeting Peter, if we can put it that way, for the first time, tells him who he is, tells him that there's a day coming when your name is going to be changed, and having looked at that instance in Peter's life, when upon his profession that Jesus is the Christ, his name is changed to Petros, Peter, I want to look at Peter's identification of himself. So turn with me to 1 Peter again, and we're going to turn to the last chapter this time. 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, as I have been studying Peter's letters, this is one of those things, and as I've endeavored to undertake this study of Peter himself, this struck me as I was reading it and as I was studying it, is the way that Peter identifies himself. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, he begins by saying, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there's two things, there's more than that, there's actually four things as I break this down. There is identification, there is exhortation, there is motivation, and there is anticipation. Those four things. With the time that we have allotted to us, I just want to look at two of those four things. I want to look at identification, and I want to look at exhortation. The interesting thing to me is Peter interrupts his own exhortation to identify himself. Because the exhortation, "So I exhort the elders among you," is picked up again in verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you." That's the exhortation. But he interrupts himself to say, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." So there is this threefold identification that Peter provides of himself. We know from chapter 1, verse 1, that Peter identifies as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know he's an apostle. He was one of a select few that were eyewitnesses both to his ministry prior to his crucifixion and an eyewitness to his resurrection. And so the apostles were very specific. They were time sensitive, if you will, and there is no apostolic succession. There are no apostles on the earth today. We need to be clear about that, because there are those that would teach otherwise, and we'll come to that. But when he begins to identify himself here at the end of his first letter, he does not appeal to his apostolic authority. In the first instance, he says, "I'm a fellow elder. I am a sum presbyteros." It's the only time that that particular Greek word occurs in the New Testament, but it is significant because what it does is it places Peter on a level with the elders, with the presbyteros. Those are the elders that he's exhorting. So as you read through 1 Peter, we see, we haven't gone through it today, nor will we, but as you read on your own or as you have read, you will see that Peter addresses different groups of people at different times. He has instructions for husbands. He has instructions for wives. He has instructions for those of us who work and are employees, so civil servants. There are all of these instructions. There are instructions to the people at large, so a broad focus, and then he narrows his focus and there are instructions for specific groups. And here the focus is on the elders, the presbyteros, those men in the local churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, at the time. He draws his attention to them specifically and he says, I'm an elder like you. And so he places himself on the same level. Vincent, in his word study, says the expression that Peter uses here is decisive against the primacy of Peter. Henry goes a step further and very boldly says how different the spirit and behavior of Peter were from that of his pretended successors. He does not claim sovereignty over all pastors and churches, nor style himself the prince of apostles, vicar of Christ, or head of the church, but values himself upon being an elder, a fellow elder. And so we ought not, none of us ought not, to elevate Peter to some status that he himself does not elevate himself to, nor does the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, is there something unique about this man? Absolutely there is. There's no doubt about it. Where we were going to go in chapter 2, or rather in 2 Peter, was the fact that Peter was one of only three who was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. There was something unique about this man, Peter. And he experienced things, and he saw things, and he heard things that the rest of us, and even those in his day, were not privileged to experience. But we don't do ourselves, or the Word of God, or Peter for that matter, any favors by elevating him and putting him on a pedestal and worshiping Peter, as it were. And yet, sadly, that is what men do. They will worship the saints. And we see throughout Scripture, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, there was always that desire, because of the ministry that they had been given, that there was a desire on the part of those to worship them. And Peter would say, and Paul would say, I'm a man just like you. Don't worship me. Worship God. We see it even in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when John is given this remarkable vision and he's shown this things that are too wonderful almost to even understand. And at the very end of that, he falls down to worship the angel that is showing him these things. And his response is, the response of the angel is, don't worship me. Worship God. So he identifies in the first instance as a sum presbyteros. He is a fellow elder. And that is significant. Secondly, he says, not only am I a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we touched on that this morning at our first service. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. This word witness is the Greek word martys, and it is where we get our English word martyr. And it has taken on, and not in a wrong sense, but it has come to be known in a certain way. When we think or hear of the word martyr, we think of someone who has died for their faith. That's what we think of when we hear the word martyr. But we need to understand that from a New Testament perspective, there are actually three senses in which this word martys is used. In the first sense, there is a historical. To be a witness or to be a martyr was to be one who was a spectator or an eyewitness of anything. It didn't necessarily have to have a religious or a biblical connotation, But if you watched the bronze medal game between Canada and Czechoslovakia the other day, then you witnessed it. You were a martis to that event, to an event in time. So for example, and we referenced this morning as well, so I'll only read a small part of it. We talked about Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He says to those disciples that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You are witnesses of these things. What is he saying? That you're dead and you're going to... No, he's saying you saw. You're witnesses of what I suffered. You were there in the garden, Peter. And despite the fact that all of the disciples were there, the gospel record indicates that Peter and James and John, they went with the Lord Jesus Christ away from the rest of. And so Peter, in a unique way, was a witness to the sufferings of Christ in the garden as he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus says, you were a witness of these things. You saw what happened at Calvary. You're a witness in a historical sense. But there's also a legal sense in which this word is used. So it's not just that I saw something, but there is one who testifies to what he has seen. And the book of Acts is just rife with references to this. So Jesus says in Luke, you are witnesses of these things, present tense, you saw them happen. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. You're going to witness to the things that you've witnessed. You've seen it, and now you're going to bear testimony. And that is what the book of the Acts unfolds to us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Peter gets up and he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We're martyrs. Were they dead? No, they weren't. They were bearing testimony. They were giving witness to what they had seen. His resurrection. Acts chapter 3. Peter again, he's preaching in Solomon's portico. He says to them, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. We're bearing testimony. See, the religious leaders in that day, they didn't like it. As far as they were concerned, they had crucified this Jesus. They had washed their hands of him. And that was the last that they wanted to hear of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose from the dead. He appeared to the apostles and the disciples, sometimes to as many as 500 at one time. And the instruction that they are given is, go and testify to the things that you have seen. Acts chapter 5, Peter answers the council. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and we are witnesses to these things. And so the first half of the Acts of the Apostles is dominated by this man Peter. There are other apostles for sure. It's not the Acts of the Apostle, it's the Acts of the Apostles. But Peter dominates the early chapters of Acts. And as we meet this man, Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, and as he begins to testify, he is a martyr. He bears witness to not what he had seen in the sense that what Peter had seen, but he had received this divine revelation of the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. And he's going to bear witness before all kinds of people as to what he has received by revelation. So there's the historical sense, one who is a spectator or eyewitness of anything. There's a legal sense, one who testifies to what he has seen. And there is this ethical sense. The third sense is ethical. One who vindicates his testimony by suffering. Someone who proved their faith in Christ by death. How we understand what it means to be a martyr today. But when Peter is writing to the believers in Asia Minor, I think he knew, because God had, Jesus had shown him what he was going to suffer. But he's not a martyr in the ethical sense when he's writing this. He's a martyr in both the historical and legal sense. But ultimately, Peter is going to be a martyr in the ethical sense. We don't have it documented in Scripture itself, but the historical record is that Peter was crucified like the Lord Jesus Christ, except that he insisted that he be crucified upside down because he did not think himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Savior. And so he would die for his faith in this Jesus of Nazareth. The word is used in this sense in the New Testament, Acts 22. Paul is giving testimony, and he says, "When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed, your martyrs, when his blood was shed, I was the one standing by, holding the clothes of those that were stoning him." Yeah, I didn't pick up a stone and throw it at him and contribute to his death, but I was in 100% agreement with what was happening in there. In fact, I assisted those who stoned Stephen. And so it's used in the ethical sense as well. So clearly, in the first instance, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. But it's more than that. He says, "I'm a witness." And he's a witness in every sense. He had seen. In fact, in 2 Peter, he's going to say, "I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were with him on the holy mountain when that voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I was an eyewitness. I witnessed it in a historical sense, in a legal sense. I have been commissioned to give testimony, to bear witness to the things that I have seen. And ultimately, he was going to be a witness in the ethical sense, and he would die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says, a partaker, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A partaker means to be a partner or a sharer, one who participates with another in an enterprise or matter of joint concern. Luke uses the word in his gospel when he describes the disciples, the early disciples, when they were called. James and John were partners with Simon. Peter, James, John, they were fishermen. They were partners. They had a vested interest. And Peter says, "I'm a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, this word glory, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's not an easy word to define. If you go home today and you look at your Vine's Expository Dictionary, for example, it's not a concise little sentence that will define the word doxa. In fact, it will be a page or more. Vine, with respect to the glory that is being described here, says it is the state of blessedness into which believers are to enter hereafter through being brought into the likeness of Christ. It's what we were talking about this morning. It's what Peter goes on to talk about in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It is this future prospect. We talked about the future of our salvation, that it's not going to be as it is right now, that there is this anticipation of what is going to be. And Peter is able to say, "I'm a partaker in that. I'm flesh and blood right now. I'm fallible. I'm mortal. I suffer weakness, all of those things, but I'm also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And Peter isn't the only one that attests to this. Again, I reference Paul. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory of the children of God, the redemption of our bodies." It is, and again, this was conversation that we had, some of us, in the break between the meetings, the confident expectation that we have, the hope that we have, that we are going to get new bodies. I like that. I don't know about you, but I like the fact that as I get older and as my body takes longer to recover from an injury, as my eyesight fails and I'm required to use glasses, as you get older and you feel the infirmity of age, to know that there is a body that is going to be prepared for us. When he writes to the believers in Philippi, Paul says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Again, I referenced earlier, and I'm sure all of us here, I know, I don't have to guess, I can say dogmatically, we have all experienced death in the sense that someone we know, someone we love, someone we care about has died. But if that individual was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a hope that the world knows nothing of. And when it really is hard to believe how quickly time flies. Somebody was saying that it's been 5 years since I was here. I believe that was the time frame. August 4th will be 20 years since my dad passed away. And I love the fact that what I can say with respect to that echoes what the New Testament teaches us. He fell asleep in Christ. And his body was laid in the ground. But there is a day coming when that body is going to be raised, it is going to be resurrected, and it's going to be reunited, if you will, body and soul, and it will be a new body, and it will be a body like Christ's. See, one of the things, again, that I constantly affirm to my own children is we need to understand that there is a man, Jesus Christ, in heaven right now. And it's not a spiritual existence. He's a man. He's flesh and he's blood. And he bears the marks of Calvary. He's in heaven right now. And he's going to come again. I love the fact that there is going to be this revelation, that he is going to reveal himself. And that word, we didn't go into it this morning, but it's the idea of taking the cover off something. Think of an artist that has been commissioned and they are going to make a statue. And that statue has been created out of marble or stone or whatever the material is, and there is going to be an unveiling. So they cover the thing. And now they're going to unveil it. The statue exists. It's already there. But we can't see it until that cover is taken off of it. And now we can see it. That's what's going to happen. We are going to see Jesus. We don't see him right now. Not with our literal physical eyes. But we're going to. And what the Bible affirms and what Peter is saying, what Paul says, is that he is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so that body that was sown in weakness, that body of my father that was laid in the grave, and if the Lord does not come and I die, my body will be laid in the grave. But it's not going to remain there forever. He says, I'm a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What a prospect. What a hope that we have. We no longer have to fear death. Have you thought of that? Is death something that you still fear? Because you don't have to. It doesn't mean that you're not going to die. You may. I hope I'm not being prophetic, but I could die on my way home today. I'd rather not. I'd like to go and see my family. I'd like to live for many more years. But I don't have to live my life in fear of that which is inevitable, my death. Because I'm going to be a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. And so he identifies himself in this threefold way. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But I'm also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, I had indicated that he interrupts his own exhortation. So let's come back to the exhortation. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The exhortation is an imperative. That simply means that it is a command. So it's not an optional thing. For those men, and I, like Peter, can put myself in this group and say, as a fellow elder, if you are an elder, if God has called you to that, shepherding the flock of God is not an option. It's an imperative. And to shepherd is to feed. It means to tend a flock. And I want to take you back to John's gospel just quickly, because there is no doubt in my mind that when Peter gives this exhortation to the elders in Asia Minor, laboring amongst the churches there, this is not arm's length theology. This is Peter living out the commission that God, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to him. John chapter 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. See, it's interesting, and I don't have the time to go into all of this. He's already got bread and fish on the charcoal fire. He doesn't need the fish that they just caught. But he tells them to bring some of the fish with him anyways. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. How much did that weigh? I don't think Peter was a weak man. I think he's a big, strong fisherman. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now that's the background. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And in my own mind's eye, whether Jesus picked up a fish or whether he simply referenced the net full of fish that Peter had dragged up on the shore, the "these," "do you love me more than these," is a reference to fish. Do you love these more than me? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." In parentheses, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In the second instance, when he says, "tend my sheep," that is the exact same word that Peter uses when he exhorts the elders and says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." It's the exact same word that Paul uses when, and Luke records it in Acts chapter 20, on his way to Jerusalem, he lands in Miletus and he calls for the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he's exhorting them, and he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." Care for, tend, shepherd, which he obtained with his own blood. Here's the exhortation that Peter is making to the elders. Elders, presbyteros, in the context of the church, which is the ecclesia, are men whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers, that's episkopos, in order that they should shepherd, it is the Greek word poimeno, the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So there's two exhortations. There's the one here that Peter is making to the elders to shepherd. And so if you are an elder here this morning, here at Bethel, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God." The other thing, the other exhortation, the application I want to make to this in addition is, perhaps you are here and it is something that God is calling you to. Because I'll tell you what, and we can say there's a whole host of reasons, I don't think it's one-dimensional, but what we need, what the church of God needs, is for young men to answer the call to shepherd his people. And I know for myself, whether you consider me young or old is relative, depends on your own age, there was a point in time when I recognized, when it became very clear to me, that I relied very heavily on those men whom God had called to be elders in the local church. But I knew that they would not always be elders in the local church because they were getting older. And so there is a need for men. Now again, Scripture is very clear. There are biblical qualifications for elders. And Peter is very explicit, and so is Paul, that it is an appointment by the Holy Spirit. Not every male is called to be an elder. The Scripture attests to that. But if you have been called to this office, to this ministry, answer the call And if you have answered the call, then we all need to be reminded that we need to care for, we need to shepherd the flock. That's his exhortation. Now, we're not going to go into the other two. What he provides after the exhortation is the motivation. And it's threefold once again. I leave it for you for your own consideration. It's not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. It's not for shameful gain, but it's eagerly. And it's not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's the motivation for the godly elder. Not because you benefit from it in some way. Not because you are power hungry and you want to lord it over people. Not domineering over those in your charge, but humble servant leadership. Serve in the same way that Jesus Christ served the disciples. He humbled himself. And then finally, and we'll close with this, just by way of reference, there is the anticipation. We keep coming back to this, but it's the glorious hope that we have. The anticipation when the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only the good shepherd, he's not only the great shepherd, but he is the chief shepherd. Right? There isn't a hierarchy amongst elders. Right? It's not the business model where we got the pyramid and there's an elder on top and then there's other elders underneath. I mean, I love the fact that Peter exhorts the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I love that because the elders are among the people and the people are among the elders. Yes, they exercise oversight, but it's not this hierarchical structure. And there is this anticipation that the chief shepherd will appear. And when he does, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I leave that with you. I went longer than I had expected to, but that unfortunately is my MO. I get excited when I open God's word. And so I trust that that is profitable to you, that that is beneficial, that we've learned something a little bit more about this man, Peter. I think it's fantastic that we're going to meet him one day. I think that's such a neat prospect. All of the characters in the Bible, believers, not all of them, but those with faith in Christ, those who trusted in God, the same faith that Abraham had, we're going to meet them one day. But more than that, we're going to meet the Savior. And he's going to transform us. And we're going to be with him and like him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. It is truth. It is life. Lord, we just would commit ourselves to you now for the remainder of this day, for the remainder of this week. Father, give us the strength that we need, that only the Holy Spirit can supply, to live lives that are pleasing to you. As we go into a new work week tomorrow, as we engage with co-workers, as we engage with neighbors, Father, help us to be witnesses, martyrs, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to share with others who he is and what he has done for us, what he desires to do for them. So we just would commit ourselves to you. Father, I pray for this assembly of your people. Bless them. Bless those with the responsibility of oversight. Strengthen them and keep them, all of us. It is only because you cause us to stand that we are able to stand. And so we would pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would glorify you, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would witness to others concerning the hope that we have in Christ. These things we pray now in the Savior's name. Amen.